Good morning, everyone. Our praise and prayer is to be found in hymn 105. We'd like to take a reading from Hebrews chapter 2. When we looked at the manner of the man and his prayer in the case of Solomon and Hezekiah and Ezra, we would of course have been struck by what we know to be general anyway amongst the Israelites as to how they felt about the holiness of their God. I mean, this is emphasized, isn't it, in the way in which the high priest just once a year for that nation would present himself into the Holy of Holies at that day of atonement, at one ment. This issue of unity with their God brought to the fore then, but at the same time what is brought to the fore is how great a gulf there exists between Creator and creature. And in that respect they were always left in no doubt as to the sinfulness of man. I think Ezra in particular this week has taught us how deeply sinful we are, and not to lose sight of that. But there was one son of Israel who often in his ministry would go into the mountains for solitude. He'd go for whole nights long in prayer, in conversation with the God of Israel. It's a sort of conversation between a son and his father. Very intimate, very private, and very holy. And in John 17, which we shall be looking at this morning, we have perhaps the only lengthy excerpt of such a conversation that's been left to us. And if we don't do anything else this morning when we look at this chapter, we shall remember that we are on holy ground and that we tread warily and that we listen very carefully to the words of Jesus. It's a beautiful prayer, not just because of the words that are to be found there. It's beautiful because of the circumstances in which the prayer is stated. For that reason, this is not exhaustive, you understand that, don't you? It strikes me interesting that before ever you get to chapter 17, much of the prayer has already been given in the preceding chapters. You'd be amazed at how much of John 17 is to be found in chapters 13, 14 and 15 and 16. Now, that's probably quite a lot to take down now and to listen at the same time. But there's a gap in verse 19. I need some help there, please. You can only go for your lunch once you've done that. But it's a start at any rate, you see. What I'm getting at is that we have demonstrated, I think we've done, well, it satisfied me at any rate, if it doesn't do you, that each time we've come to a man in his prayer, we have seen the man in his prayer. We have not been surprised at what has been said in the prayers of those men that we've looked at, because we've seen the man. And in this sense, too, there is a build-up to the prayer. We're not surprised at what comes in chapter 17 because of what happens there in chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16. Now, I won't leave that on now. It's just there to demonstrate. But it would be possible, wouldn't it, if anybody would want it, to have that made into some sort of photocopy for people to take away and look at in their leisure. But what has been happening in those chapters there? Well, we've had what is called the Last Supper. The bread has been broken. The wine has been drunk. Judas has gone, the son of perdition. We have disciples who are becoming increasingly puzzled by the language of Jesus. They're a little apprehensive about what is going on. Jesus speaks about going away. Well, that was odd. They didn't expect that. He speaks a lot about love for one another. He talks about the ultimate love. There it is, verse 13 of chapter 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He also talks about sorrow. Before him, you see, was the agony of crucifixion. And yet, do you know, when we get to chapter 17, in spite of all that lies before him, he prays for the disciples. Knowing what lie ahead of him, there was betrayal, there was scourging, there would be torture, there would be humiliation, there would be the crucifixion. He would know even the hour of his death. And yet he would promise peace. Chapter 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. This is a peace that is difficult to put in language. It is a peace which the disciple of Christ certainly can and does experience. It was the peace that Paul experienced when he found himself so often in prison or being persecuted. He found that peace. It was a promise that was faithful. He knew it to be true. The world doesn't give you peace like that. The world offers you the peace of evasion. Peace of that nature is virtually unknown in any form outside this man. Chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's fantastic. To have overcome the world? With all this then, a matter of hours away then, he still prays for them. And here's the marvel, brethren and sisters, we shall discover he's praying for us as well. And just back to chapter 14, you should notice the faith of this Son of God as well. Verse 19, for example, of chapter 14, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. This is it. Because I live, ye shall live also. Back to chapter 16, verse 16. A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. I know the Authorized Version is slightly out of step here, but we'll take the phrase nonetheless. Because I go to the Father. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. Verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. You could understand the puzzlement of these disciples. This was language which was hard to take hold of. So that is something of the background, of the thoughts that have been expressed so far when we come to chapter 17 here. And there is that sense of finality. You know, you see how it's written? These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. The drama in this writing. There is a sense of finality here. There's a sense of resolution too. Don't forget that. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And when we work our way through this chapter, we will notice that the theme of glory is always present. So we're right, aren't we, to ask the question, what is Jesus saying here? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I think it was Calvary that was the glory, because Jesus was never more majestic than in his death. It was also his glory because it was the completion of the work. That's what verse 4 says. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But in a sense, he knew he hadn't. There was still one aspect of that glory that was still to come, and that was to hang on the tree. And that lay before him. For Jesus to have stopped short of Calvary would have to have stopped short with the task incomplete. You can't help but see when you look through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that the bottom line of the ministry is that he will present to the people God. He will present to the people and the world the love of God, the compassion, the mercy of a God that was his Father. He has come to tell men about and to show them that compassion and that love. And the thing is, if Jesus had stopped here right now and did not go out, if he stopped there, he would have shown that there was some proof, some idea that there was a point beyond which the God in heaven would not go. And Jesus couldn't allow that. If Jesus did not go out from this place and go through all that humiliation and out to Calvary, it would be seen that there was some length to which the love of God was not prepared to go. But in completing the work, Jesus shows that there was nothing that the love of God was not prepared to do. What the Lord Jesus Christ is about to do for the world after this prayer is to make men and women, you and I included, forever certain of the love of God. But he goes further than that, doesn't he? See, the glorification of Jesus was, according to this verse here, the glorifying of God. And there's only one way in which you can glorify God, and that's to obey him. And in going over the brook Kidron, in going into the Garden of Gethsemane, in going through the court procedure with all its humiliation, in going right through to the tree on Calvary, we see to what lengths Jesus' obedience would go. It is interesting, isn't it, that when we have our memorial service and we quote set passages of Scripture before we take the bread and the wine, someone on the outside might just have caught the sense that we were always remembering someone who was crucified, someone who was dead. But that isn't true, is it? We are the people, brethren and sisters, who not only remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we remember him as being gloriously alive. And that, you see, is the vindication of this man from Nazareth. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So this was not the end that we've got presented to us here in the beginning of chapter 17. It was the proof that man can do his worst and Jesus could triumph over it. It is almost as if God could look at Calvary and say, that's what men think of my Son. And then the Father turns to the empty tomb and says, that's what I think of my Son. The glory of the resurrection totally obliterates the shame of Calvary. And come to Philippians 2. See, Jesus glorified is Jesus crucified and raised. Philippians 2, verse 9. Verse 8, having already told us that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, in that he gave glory to God, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice that some would stop there, that Paul has it right. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where there's an extended idea. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Well, verse 3, in order to pick out the beginning of the sentence. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Rather backward look that is, isn't it? That the children of Israel told, you will never make an image of me. Well, in due course, God Almighty provides the image. And we see God in Christ. It's verse 4 though, it's the second half of verse 4, which is interesting here though. The Revised Version reads like this: in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see where the emphasis is on the glory now. Not just the gospel, but it's the person. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Back to John 17. And this is not something suddenly brought together by the Almighty, is it? This is the Lamb, chosen, sacrificed from the foundation of the world. It's in that sense, isn't it, that we would understand, say, verse 5, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This far-sighted God that we referred to when we were looking at the circumstances of Ezra and his life. But back in chapter, in verse 2 rather, to start, as thou hast given him, that's the Son, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Interesting that, isn't it? Can't look at all the references here, but as thou hast given him power, authority over all flesh. There has been, there's almost, and again, it's interesting this, after what we were saying yesterday, there is an ascending order once more, but this time it's through the whole life of Christ. This morning's reading, that was interesting, wasn't it? This morning's reading, Acts 2. You remember the situation. And Jesus, knowing what was going through the minds of those people who saw what he had said and what he was about to do to the sick man, makes it clear that they should understand that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. When you go through to John chapter 10, further on in his life, he tells us that he has power to put down his life and power to take it up again. By the time you get to hear John 17, we read here that he has been given power over all flesh. After the resurrection in Matthew 28, we find there that he has been given all authority in earth and heaven. Interesting, isn't it, that this power, this authority given to him gets broader and broader and broader as we go through the life of the Lord Jesus. And if we could just pop back to John chapter 10 for something quite different. John chapter 10, we partially looked at this yesterday, verse 28 there. In passing, sorry, I was hesitating there because at the back of my mind again was another passage that fits that sort of power authority situation. You will remember that Jesus had this to say, and it is only a matter of some hours, isn't it, after John 17, when he says, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power," indicating where that authority has come from. So, in John chapter 10 and verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The 12 disciples have been put in his care. This becomes clear as we look through the 17th chapter. Can we go just quickly back to that? And you'll see how Jesus uses that sort of language. John 17, verse 6. "I have manifested thy name." All right, it's John 17, verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." These are the sheep. And they're not going to be plucked out of his hand, back in John 10. Verse 9, same idea again. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." And if you stop there, those are Jesus's, but that's not what Jesus says. They're yours. And you see how this oneness of Jesus and God is demonstrated in all sorts of different ways. And I may not have put the point across too clearly, but I've always felt that when we were looking at Solomon and Hezekiah and Ezra and Paul, there was always a striving on their part to find this unity with their God. Well, he is the man who does, this is the thing, he is the pinnacle of all those strivings of saints. This man before us now. And of course, whilst these 12 are in his care, we notice again in that sixth verse of John 17 that he has manifested God's name to them. He says it again in verse 26, "I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." You see how this sense of unity is clearly an important part of what the Lord is praying for. He has kept them in God's name, it says in verse 12. He's given them God's word. Look at verse 8 here. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." They've received them. "They have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Verse 14, "I've given them thy word." Verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Thy word is truth. Do you see how, like a shepherd to his sheep, he's feeding, 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 as the ABs of Ephesus ought to have done in Acts 20, as Paul told them, and they didn't. And as was pointed out in one of the questions last night, you get to the first letter of Timothy, oh dearie me, there's some rotten pasture there, and by the time you get to Revelation 2, the pasture's gone. So the shepherds. In fact, not long after that, so's the ecclesia. This is the shepherd feeding his sheep. It is interesting, isn't it, within that context, that Jesus should, before he gets to this prayer, have said to them, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." And elsewhere, of course, Jesus talks about the shepherd being separated from the flock. Elsewhere. Now, our reading, I didn't make too much of this, but I think all those ideas are captured in the reading from Hebrews there, if only in part. You know, it's a fairly superficial view, I admit, at this point, of those sort of things. But you can't help but notice, and I just read these to you, verse 9 and 10 of Hebrews 2. We see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It became him, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to in bringing many sons. It's in that sense that there's an echo of what we've been looking at there in the words of Jesus. These many sons being brought into glory. And likewise, this great care that he has is demonstrated in the second half of verse 13. Again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So we're now using phrases beyond the 12 disciples. We're talking about all saints, those that have been given to the Lord Jesus, but in the same sense as is spoken of here in John 17. I think there's rather more to it than that, and we haven't got the time now to explore that one. But I do see that some of the ideas in John 17 are fully expressed here, with particular reference to the way in which Jesus accepted those that had been given to him by God. And he cared for them, like a shepherd does for his sheep. Meanwhile, back in John 17, John 17 verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal to as many as thou hast given him, should give eternal life. And so what Jesus then does is to make sure we understand what he's now talking about. Verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's the definition. And is that not why we shall pray, thy kingdom come? Is not this really it? Eternal life, the kingdom, is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to know them fully. That's what the kingdom is, and to be like them. No wonder Paul prayed as he did, as we saw yesterday in Ephesians 3. This, then, this verse 3, is why you will want the kingdom to come. To know God like that, in the way that Jesus did. It's more than an endless life, isn't it? That's the picture that we often present in our preaching about the kingdom. It's being able to live forever. And actually, if we're not very careful, it really is not particularly attractive. As we now stand, we don't want to live forever, do we? I always remember, I may have mentioned this to others before, I always remember being at a little open air in Newquay, and brother was speaking, and two old ladies walked past, and he'd been talking about the coming of the kingdom, he'd been talking about everlasting life, and these two ladies, do you want to live forever? And one of them replied, no, thank you. And that brother, for a second, was totally struck dumb. He didn't know what to do next. He'd not had that response before. But of course, I thought about it. Well, that's right. His response is, well, then you don't enjoy living. Well, that's right, isn't it? As we are, our enjoyments are always rather ragged at the edges, aren't they? You know, there are the sorrows, there are the tribulations amongst the joy and the gladness. That's our experience. But we want to be rid of that. So that eternal life that Jesus is now talking about is more than simply living forever. It is the quality of the life of Christ, as he now is. It is the quality of the life of God. That's what we want. That's what we come, that's the reason why we come to a Bible school like this, is to raise our minds to those things which have been put on offer by God through Christ, and to think about the time when those things will be true, to lessen the burden of our mortality at this moment in time. So it is more than endless life, I'm suggesting. It is a quality, and it can only be properly applied to God. It is the life of God. And again, it seems to me that's a good reason for understanding and listening closely to what Paul prays for towards the end, particularly of his prayer in Ephesians 3. So it is to possess eternal life, to enter into eternal life. It is something of an experience now. I don't think we can deny that at all. The fellowship that we enjoy, it is part of the kingdom. In fact, I'll bet somebody before the end of the week will say that. This is just a foretaste of the kingdom. But we know what they mean when they say that, and they're right, of course. That sense of fellowship and oneness and harmony which dwells and is founded upon the word of God. But it is something we can therefore partly experience now, but obviously in its fullness only when the Master has come. But there is something of the splendour and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness that we can share now. They are characteristics of the life of God. We simply want more of it, and for it to never end. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come." But we do discover what God is like in that respect when we look at Jesus. The danger is, though, I must say, is that of intellectualizing it, making it just a matter of knowledge. But that's not what Jesus has got to say for us here. As far as he is concerned, knowing God is a personal relationship. Come back to chapter 14, verse 7. So, chapter 14 and verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth, you know him and have seen him. They'd lived with that man for 3.5 years. They'd known God. Perhaps hadn't realized it. But it was a person. Their life with Jesus was a personal experience. They were rubbing shoulders with the Master. Now that's the idea that's presented to us, it seems to me, in the words of Jesus, that this knowing God is very much a personal relationship with him. And through Jesus we are able to know what God is like. As he says down in verse 9 there, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He'll later on go to talk of the idea that no man comes to the Father but by me. It is only possible to enter into friendship with God through Jesus. Come to Philippians chapter 3. We noted this passage again yesterday, but it now has some extra force behind it. In Philippians 3, it's verse 8. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." So it has to be a desire. That's the next thing. It is something to be desired. So when we want eternal life, here Paul presents it to us in a slightly different facet. But how do you know someone? That really would be the question, wouldn't it? And in a sense, we've answered our question by what we were looking at there in chapter 14. You get to know someone by living with them. And that's how we are expected to get to know God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who, again, back in chapter, it'll be 15 now, wouldn't it, where he said, "Abide in me, Now, having established the total unity between God and the Lord Jesus Christ, by abiding in Jesus, we are abiding in God. This is the challenge of the life of Christ that he presents to us. But go back to chapter 14 now. I'm back in John now. John chapter 14. Just the first two verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we know how some people make rather more of those two verses than they ought to. We needn't worry about that. I do sometimes wonder, though, in response to them, we make something of them that we ought not to, too, in trying to indicate, but remember, you've stopped at the end of verse, we always say, it's your fault, you stopped at the end of verse 2, you ought to read on. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And say, there you are, you see, this is the Lord Jesus Christ going away, preparing the kingdom and coming back. You can't deny that. That certainly would be a construction you can make of that. But the mansions there are abiding places. And what Jesus in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17 is getting at is abiding with him now. He's not talking about the kingdom. And I wonder, therefore, if we might... You see, the thing about the Father's house in verse 2, we can always show to anybody that nowhere in Scripture is the Father's house anything other than the temple. The house of prayer. And I wonder, therefore, if we ought to be looking at those two verses, particularly the verse 2, in that sort of context. It is interesting, in verse 23 of chapter 14, that Jesus should say, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, our mansion. It's the same word. We'll make our mansion with him. I do wonder if these two verses really are a reference to the high priesthood of Jesus. And that perhaps in some measure the return that's spoken of in verse 3 is really more for those disciples who then receive the Comforter and the Holy Spirit. It's a thought at any rate. But it doesn't detract at all from our view of the same verses, extending it through to the coming of the kingdom. Back in John 17 now. Verse 10. It is through the disciple that glory comes to Jesus. Verse 10, all mine are thine, thine are mine, I am glorified in them. Now that's you and that's me. It is through the disciple that glory comes to Jesus. It's like that in our experience, isn't it, in a sense? When someone has had a major operation, we fuss around the person quite naturally and glad for their recovery, but in a sense what has happened to that person gives honour to the doctor, isn't it? It's an interesting little idea that it's the patient who has been cured who brings honour to the doctor who had effected it. It's in that sort of sense, I think, in which we might like to understand the idea presented to us in this particular verse. And of course, ultimately, Jesus will pray that they may share his glory. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, see, he's talked about this giving me. What is interesting, sorry, the digression here in a sense, isn't it? You go back to where the idea first starts in the end of verse 6. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And my mind can't help going back. That's why I've broken my train of thoughts now. I should probably never get back to my notes now. But you go back to Genesis 3, don't you? Where the woman thou gavest me. But Jesus doesn't talk about those that were given to him in quite the same tone of voice. But there is a connection, isn't there? The woman that had been given to Adam was his bride. and things didn't go at all well between the bride and the first Adam. But here's the second Adam, and the wife, the bride, is God's gift to his son, those that you have given me. And that idea spreads right the way through the New Testament until ultimately we find ourselves in the kingdom at the wedding feast. There is that echo, is there not, of Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. And of course, the context of chapter 17 depends upon our understanding of what Adam and Eve did. That's the thing. Had they not done what they did, we wouldn't be reading John 17. Still, that's an aside. So we're looking at verse 24, aren't we? Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Okay, that's an echo, isn't it, of John 14. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians, keep your hand, of course, in John 17. 2 Thessalonians 1. It's halfway through a context here, but I think it'll stand by itself. It's understandable. Having just spoken, you see, about the return of the Lord Jesus with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God. But look at this, in verse 10 here. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That's now. And ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's Jesus who prays that the glory that he shall have will be witnessed by those that have those that were given to him, and that they would share it. If only, brethren and sisters, we fully understood the depth of meaning in the words of Jesus, I go and prepare. For what is he going to prepare, brethren and sisters? Nothing less than glory. And a sharing of the glory of the Son of God. Nothing less than the fullness of the Godhead. Eternal life. That's what he has gone to prepare for you and me. Whilst we're in Thessalonians, just move along to 2 Timothy. You see, it may be that we may need to share that glory now, in some measure. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11. It is a faithful saying, says Paul, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And a marvellous phrase at the end, if we are faithless, revised version, then Paul daren't say what he's been saying all along the line. He abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. But there is a certainty of this God that Paul firmly believed in. And here he is, his very last letter. And not long now before he has to lay his life down for his master. So there is a sense in which the glory which we have seen as being Jesus' glory, as being in some sense the cross, here our cross, our tribulations are a sharing in that glory of Jesus now, and then to share the fuller glory in the day which is to come, and which is described like this. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, right, adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the ultimate. Right? This, you have the tabernacle, we have the temple, we have the bride, we have the unity, which Jesus will speak about at length in, and has already done so, in John's gospel record there. And you'll notice the sense of holiness which is presented to us here. And all these ideas are in some measure or another expressed in this prayer back in chapter 17, which is where I'm now going again. But in passing, I read these words to you from Paul. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which links our thoughts today with the thoughts of Paul yesterday. Meanwhile, John chapter 17 and verse 11 now. We have to start at this particular point too in our thinking about what Jesus is saying, this sense of holiness and unity. They are positively linked by Jesus. So verse 11, for example, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Holy Father. That's not a chance word. It's carefully chosen. It's interesting, isn't it, that although Jesus always felt this ready access to the God of heaven, there was never any lack of reverence for his Father. How much more should we have that sort of reverence? And we see in this sort of language of Jesus that holiness is an inseparable element of God's character and his name. And the disciples, Jesus is now saying, have been separated from the world. And to preserve the unity of which Jesus speaks, they must be kept holy. Separate from the world's evil, as the second half of the verse says. And of course, Jesus is not someone who says these things and then lets you get on with it. He's always the one who practices. So verse 19, for example, and for their sakes, says Jesus, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He was sanctified in his whole devotion to God, his unfailing obedience. And these disciples were sanctified because cleansed from sin for his sake. Now, that's an idea which we won't have the time now to look. But Ephesians chapter 5, have a look at that sometime. Ephesians 5 verses 25-26, where the sense of sanctification of the bride is presented to us. Well, it is this sanctified Christ that can speak about his unity with the Father in most astonishing terms. Verse 10, all mine are thine, thine are mine. I'm glorified in them. The tight unity that existed between these two. But there's a warning. Verse 14, I've given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. See, what Jesus does not pray for is for escape or evasion. Jesus prays for victory for his disciples. And the Christian life was meant to equip the disciple better for life. Not to step out of it, not to go into a monastery, but to face it and to overcome it. It is, I suppose, in that sense, of course, that the passage that we read a little earlier, Jesus saying, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But Jesus hasn't finished yet. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus now appeals to the Father that his disciples may be consecrated by the truth. I wonder what is he saying here. Well, in the simplest terms, what he's presenting is two ideas. One is that they are to be set apart for a special task. That's the idea of consecration. Like Jeremiah, like Aaron. But the other thing, of course, in the mind of Christ is that it should equip a man with the qualities of the mind and the heart. which are necessary for the task, that the man himself might be prepared to meet this life as Jesus has presented it to him in this prayer. He said, this is the thing, isn't it? If a man is going to serve God, he has got to have something of God's wisdom in him. Thy word is truth. You've got to have his law. You must have his word. And if we want to serve the holy God, we are to be holy too. That was made crystal clear in the religious life of the Israelites. Now, all this teaching about cleansing and sanctification, do you see, is only a reflection of what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples direct back in chapter 13. Do you remember? The washing of the feet. I don't think the disciples understood for a second what he was doing or what he was saying in what he was doing. We do now. This is where it starts. John 13 is where these ideas of sanctification and cleansing begin. And he now brings them out in teaching in this prayer. And it is interesting, back in chapter 15, verse 3, ye are clean, how's that then? Through the word which I have spoken unto you. So, what we see then is that the willing, the ready consecration of Jesus to the work of the Father cemented their unity. What Jesus is now praying for is nothing less a unity for his disciples. And though you won't have the time to check it again, you must check Hebrews 2 verse 11 and you'll see that sense of unity is hinted at there. But Jesus hasn't finished even now. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, for these disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Do you see, brethren and sisters, he has not stopped at the disciples in his immediate presence. He now talks about you and me. And so we become personally involved in this prayer of the Lord Jesus. He wants nothing less for us. He wants us to dedicate ourselves to God's service and to allow his word to so fill our lives that we are sanctified in the truth, as the Revised Version says back in verse 17. And if we don't have that desire, then we shan't find that unity. And if we don't find that unity, we shall not find fellowship. And I do find it interesting that fellowship in that context is the way in which the Lord Jesus talks about it. It's a vertical thing. It is sad that people try and make it horizontal. But in this part of the prayer, brethren and sisters, we must listen most closely. We see the witness, first of all, of the faith of this man from Nazareth. His complete faith and certainty. Look, who's he got with him? He has a bunch of cowering disciples. They are bemused by the things that he's saying. They're few. They're uncertain. They don't fully understand yet. He knew that before long they were going to abandon him and scatter in all directions in the time when he sorely needed them. And Calvary was before him. And yet, do you see what he talks about? He talks about those people who will believe in his name because of their preaching. Think about it, brothers and sisters. That's the faith of this man from Nazareth, that in spite of this unlikely crew before him, you and I, brethren and sisters, 2,000 years down the line, would have received their word and have believed and accepted this man, not just as the man from Nazareth, but as the Son of Man and the Son of God. This is a passage, brethren and sisters, that should be precious in our sight, because here Jesus specifically talks and prays for you. There is one verse that outshines all these. Verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's already said to these people, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. I am going to the Father. You should be joyful. Again in chapter 15 verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And he's going out to Calvary, and he speaks of joy. And of course that's right, isn't it? When in Hebrews you move along to the 12th chapter, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And what is that joy? Well, perhaps the joy of finally being in the very presence of power, his Father, right in his presence, the joy of there being with his Father, uncluttered with the mortal body. Or do you think it's the joy that comes when he will sit on his throne of glory and he sees you there? That's how I prefer to think of the joy that was set before him. Not merely being in the presence of God, not merely having immortal life, but that rather like the suffering servant, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That day is coming when he sees you, who are the travail of his soul, and he'll be there'll be joy in him to see that his work was not in vain, and sees you present. Come to 1 Peter, nearly finished now. 1 Peter chapter 5. We should be encouraged by these things, brethren and sisters. You wouldn't deny the Master that joy, would you? So 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Not a shred of doubt in his mind, nor should there be in ours. Back in chapter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice, says Peter, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, which is also his glory, you'll now remember in view of John 17. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And what we have witnessed in those words back in John 17 are words and events that actually lead up to a very strange paradox. when his enemies triumphed. But in fact they were defeated. And when Jesus saw death, and yet he was the victor. And throughout all these words, there is certainty in this man's mind and heart. You see, from this prayer, Jesus goes straight out to betrayal, trial, humiliation, Calvary. He doesn't speak to those disciples again. And it is surely a beautiful and a precious thing to remember that before those terrible hours, those anguished hours, his last words were never of despair or of doom or of despondency, but of joy and glory. I am happy to rest my case with him and find unity and peace with my God.